There are certain events in history that are so well known, so well documented, so devastating perhaps, that one word spoken causes people everywhere to understand and their minds immediately to go to the particular event. If I say Gethsemane, what does it mean to you? To many people in this country, go back a century or more, and if you said one word, Trafalgar, even indeed today, but certainly 100 years or more ago, one word, Trafalgar, what would it mean to the people of Britain 100 years ago? If you were to have said, and even today I believe, if you were to say to the Sioux Indian peoples of America, Little Bighorn, what would it mean to them? It may not mean anything to you and I unless we studied the American Indian history. What it was a devastating victory. Indeed, it was Custer's last stand. You perhaps know it more by that. The Battle of the Little Bighorn. Some events are so notorious that we cannot but forget them. And just one word, just the title of perhaps the place where it took place, is enough to cause people to think on these things. Anyone who is over 50, if you said the Somme, anyone over 50 would distinctly know what you were referring to. Perhaps many people, sadly, under 50, might not be so familiar with what took place at the Somme in the First World War, the devastation, the carnage that took place there, which is one of the reasons why, in a way, a part of a symbol that you often see with posters round about Remembrance Day, you often see the words, lest we forget, so that to remind us that we should not forget the fallen. We should not forget those who gave their lives in that great war, and indeed in every war, that we might have the physical freedoms that we have today. Lest we forget. Indeed, Bible history teaches that Israel, that had been gloriously brought by the Lord into the Promised Land, very soon forgot the great work that God had done amongst them. Judges tells us, the book of Judges tells us that after Joshua, who was the conquering commander, the commander-in-chief who led them in, after Joshua had gone, and indeed all the elders that were there with Joshua, after they'd all gone, the people that were left, the generation that rose up, did not know the things that the Lord had done. They weren't taught them. They started to forget the glorious things that God had done. Well, let me ask you, can a Christian forget Gethsemane? Is it possible? Well, we would, I hope, all concur and say, no Christian can forget Gethsemane. But I wonder, do we really, or how much do we understand of its importance? How highly do we value its significance? There's a saying that is attributed to Wellington, that on seeing Eton and the fields, he's reputed to have said, "The Battle of Waterloo was won on the playing fields of Eton." Do some research on your Wikipedia and all the rest of it, you'll find he apparently didn't actually say those words, but it doesn't matter. The point is, if I say them to you, "The Battle of Waterloo was won on the playing fields of Eton," what does that tell you?
It tells you that Eton was the preparation ground in order for the men, the warriors of this country, to conquer Napoleon, the Battle of Waterloo. Eton, the preparation ground. One Christian writer says that if Eton was the preparation ground for Waterloo, so Gethsemane was the preparation ground for the cross. Now, I wouldn't disagree with that. But what I would want to say is that actually Gethsemane was more than just a preparation for the cross. The text I would like to draw your attention to in Matthew 26 is there in verse 37. And it's these words: "He began to be sorrowful." Verse 37, midway through, "He began to be sorrowful." And what I would suggest is, yes, Gethsemane is and was a preparation ground for the cross, but it was more than that. I would put to you that Christ's battle, the battle that he was about to face, that it actually began at Gethsemane. It began there. The Battle of Trafalgar, great and glorious victory that it was for Nelson, and indeed for our country, and kept the French at bay forever. Part of the preparation, as I see it, my understanding of naval history, of Nelson indeed, and indeed the British fleet, to be successful at Trafalgar, was 7 years before, 1798. A less known battle, the Battle of the Nile. And the reason I mention that is because the statement, "The Battle of Waterloo was won on the playing fields of Eton," tells us that Eton, yes, was hard and tough, and it was where the men were trained, but they didn't really suffer there. They didn't suffer until Waterloo. But you see, the Battle of the Nile was a place of suffering, and it was, together as a place of suffering, a preparation for the Battle of Trafalgar. Gethsemane was a preparation for the cross, but Gethsemane was likewise a place of suffering for our Saviour. His battle began there. He began to suffer for sinners. Just recently, I've been walking in a new place in Maidstone, and there's a little lane, and it's called Oak Apple Lane. And actually, at the front of it, there's houses, a bit of a housing estate. But as you go further down Oak Apple Lane, it's very attractive. And it says, "Walk me." So you walk along it. And what you find as you walk along, to the left, there are these beautiful trees. And there's this opening. And everything about you says, "Go in there." And you go in there, and it's an old cemetery, actually, which has been left to sort of overgrow in one sense, but it's also a lovely place to go for a picnic, or to go for a quiet time of walking around, meditating, whatever. It's a beautiful place. And as I got to this entrance, Oak Apple Lane carried on, but this was to the left. What's further down Oak Apple Lane? It didn't look much. So I went into the cemetery. And the cemetery was truly glorious. But on another occasion, I thought, I'm going to explore a little bit further down Oak Apple Lane. And I'm so glad I did so. Because as I went down, this narrowed into a tiny little path. When you came to the end of it, it's glorious, because there was a pathway that way, there was one that way which went into a field, this one was all with bushes and all sorts of things like that. You could go off into another way where there was woodland, or you could go on another way, which I took, and actually comes back round to Maidstone Hospital. But it's quite incredible, I wouldn't have known any of that was there. This
little hidden path. Go down it. So much to explore.
Well, I would put to you that Gethsemane contains such a path that Christ's sorrows actually are the hidden path of his suffering.
Christ's sorrows at Gethsemane begin his suffering. And this suffering, his sorrow, is like a hidden path.
And our aim, God willing, over the next few weeks, is to shine a light on this pathway and see what glorious things lie there. So let's start by asking the question, where and what was or is Gethsemane?
Well, Gethsemane, I'm sure you probably know, was a garden.
It was a garden that was just outside of Jerusalem. Wasn't far, wasn't like you needed to take a bus or anything like that. It was a walking distance. You came out of Jerusalem on the eastern side and there was the Kidron Valley. And you cross over the Kidron Valley and on the other side was this kind of ridge or this long hill, as it were, that ran along adjacent with it. And that was a place known as the Mount of Olives. And it was the Mount of Olives that contained the Garden of Gethsemane. And Gethsemane itself means oil press. And so it's easy to see why the Mount of Olives had orchards, olive trees and so on and such like. And I believe it does still today, though perhaps not as many as it once had. But Gethsemane was known as olive press, the olive press of the Mount of Olives. And if you turn with me into Luke and chapter 19, and there are two verses to draw your attention to there in Luke 19. One of them is verse 29. And this is Jesus now, he's got a heading in my Bible, the triumphal entry. He's going to Jerusalem. He's coming towards the end of his life. And in verse 29 you read, as he approached Bethany and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives. He tells how he sent the disciples to go into the village ahead of him. But leaving that, going down now to verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Now what I want you to do is get the picture in your mind. Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. He approaches it by the way of Bethany and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives. This is near Gethsemane. Jesus is coming up from the other side, east of the city, and he's rising up and he comes to the top of the Mount of Olives, and then there's a road that would lead down into Jerusalem. And it's as Jesus comes up over that mountain, which is really like a hill as it were, as he comes over it, what does he see? What would you see as you come over? In front of you, the whole glorious city of Jerusalem. And as Jesus, as we see in verse 41, as he approaches it, as he sees it, in a sense it's not for the first time, but for the first time on this particular trip, as he sees it, he weeps over it. He weeps and he says, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. So that famous verse took place near to Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. But then back to Matthew, and just going into chapter 24, and we read in verse 3 of chapter 24 of Matthew, and this is Jesus now, he's come into Jerusalem, he's been speaking and teaching and doing various things during this last week, the week that's often called the Passion Week. Then you read that he leaves the temple And he says in verse 2, "Do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." And then as he's sitting, look, where is he sitting? On the Mount of Olives, overlooking the temple, overlooking the city again. Great vantage point to see all these things. And then he begins to give this discourse and he says, well, they ask, tell us. They're looking and they say, well, we see all this. Tell us, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming? And of the end of the age. And then you get all the wonderful prophecy that Jesus speaks about throughout the rest of that chapter there. Indeed, John tells us in John 18, he tells us that in conjunction with Judas, who was going to betray him, that Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives was a place that Jesus would often frequent. It's a place where he would go so that he could get some quiet with his disciples, so that he could maybe teach them in solitude. And what a glorious place to go if from that place you can look over and you can see the whole of Jerusalem lying beneath you, before you. It's good to have a place, isn't it? It's good to have a place where you and I can go, where we can get apart from the busyness of life. It's better still if it's a place that is a quiet, remote place. A spot that, you know, isn't perhaps often frequented. If it's a beauty spot, then all the better for it, isn't it? When I used to live in Folkestone, one of the great things you could do there is you could go on top of the hills and you could get yourself to a place where you could see most of Folkestone down below. And that was a great inspiration for praying for the souls of Folkestone. And so, for the Lord, Gethsemane would often be a place where he would go to seek that solitude, perhaps with just the leading disciples, or maybe even on his own, to seek his Father. But here, today, in this passage, in chapter 26, this is no restful place. He began to be sorrowful. And the first thing I want to say about that is that Christ allows his mind to sorrow. Now, before this event, as a man, he's experienced pain, he's experienced loss, he's experienced tiredness. He's experienced cold, all these different things, the ordinary course of living. Indeed, as he's approaching, as we've seen, Jerusalem, and he weeps over it, he's suffering. He's suffering for what is going to befall. He knows what is going to befall Jerusalem. He's tired. Remember the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman who comes to him? Jesus is sat there, he's tired. So he experiences all these things that you and I experience. But what he doesn't experience at that point is any sorrow of suffering for sin. That's all to come. But for now in his ministry, as he's those 3 years or so, as he's going around healing and teaching, what is he doing? He's displaying the kingdom of God. That's his task, is to display God's power. Power over evil. Power over sickness. Power over nature. And to display God's remarkable wisdom through his teaching. Yet all the while he's doing this, the suffering that he must undergo is looming. And it's like the cloud that Elijah's servant could see. Tiny at first, but getting ever larger, ever getting larger. Because his suffering is coming near. How well do you control your emotions? Are you someone who is in control of such things? It's easy to say, isn't it? Don't think about it. Just put your mind off it. Take your mind off it. Think about something nice. But when something catastrophic has happened, or there's something that awaits you that fills you with dread, it's very hard to just cast your mind off it. We don't feel that we have a great deal of control over our emotions, over our mind. I remember one man rather pathetically said to me one time when his football team, Birmingham City, had been relegated. He said, "It keeps coming over me in waves. Oh." So what do we need to do? We need to take our mind off these things, isn't it? That's what people say. Take your mind off it. How do you take your mind off it? Well, if it's something that isn't too powerful, you get a good book. And you sit and you read your good book. Or you watch a film. When a young lady had told me where to go, and I came in and told a friend that I was no longer going to be interested in this person because she wasn't interested in me, he said, well, very philosophically, he said, well, all you can do now, he said, is go and get drunk. That's all you can do. Go and get drunk. Forget about it. When my grandfather died, I received the news over the phone and I wasn't very happy, as you can imagine. What did I do? I thought, well, I can sit around here all day and I can be upset because I feel upset and I want to grieve. But I thought the best thing for me to do now is to go and work. And so what I did was I was a student at the time, I went into the college, and I went into the library, and I actually had one of the best days work ever. I was able to focus on my work and take my mind off of the grief of the loss. But it's very hard for us to control our emotions. Not the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was fully in control of his. He was not led astray by an idle thought or anything like that. Before now, the time has not been right for him to enter into personal sorrow. Hasn't been the time. So he's not done so. He's not allowed his thoughts to be taken up with coming events. Now, he doesn't need to keep reading a book or drink or anything like that to take his mind off it. He was fully in control of his mind. And so, he would not let that to happen. You turn to John chapter 12, and what do you find? In verse 23 of John chapter 12, there are some Greeks who have come, and they're telling Andrew, and Andrew is then telling Philip that they want to see Jesus. And Andrew and Philip, in turn, they go to Jesus. And in verse 23 of 12 of John, chapter 12 of John, we read, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What is Jesus saying? Well, in one sense, without going into the passage, and what I want to draw from it is this. He's saying, my public ministry is at an end. My public ministry of healing and teaching is done. This now is the point coming to that night where Jesus is going to spend his time focusing exclusively on his closest disciples. And so if you turn back to Matthew, and you turn just back the page from our passage, and, well, a couple of pages actually. No, hang on, where are we? Page and chapter 26, what do you find? You find there, from verse 17 to verse 30, I'm not going to read it all, but you find there the Lord's Supper, as it's called. Jesus spending that special time, his last night, with his closest disciples. So until now, Jesus has gone around healing and teaching, displaying the kingdom of God. Then it comes to this night, and someone says, oh, these Greeks want to see you. These people want to see you. His public ministry is at an end. He doesn't see them now. It's not to say that he neglects them or rejects them or doesn't want anything to do with them. Because what would happen later is that his own disciples, empowered by the Holy Spirit, would take the gospel to the Greeks. Would take the gospel out again. But for Christ now, his focus must be upon his closest disciples. And so you have the inauguration of the Lord's Supper. And after that, what does it say at the end of the passage? When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, verse 30. And then we find him in Gethsemane. He comes out to the Mount of Olives. And what has happened? Not only has his public ministry come to an end, but his ministry to his closest disciples is now at an end. Now, that's not to say that he's not going to interact with them anymore, because clearly he does. Even on the cross, he's giving Mary over to John. Even on the cross, he's saving a soul. But at the same time, what is happening here now is that Christ has brought everything to a close. So now what he can do is he can turn his mind fully to the suffering that he is about to undergo. And he lets that happen. He lets his mind turn to it. He lets his thoughts go that way. His thoughts are now taken up with these things. And what happens? He begins to be sorrowful. But then secondly, we might say, he is Christ the sorrowful. There's often names in history, isn't there, of people that they have a title. They have their name and then a title. And by the title you can guess what they're famous for or where they come from. If I said to you, Attila the Hun. A Hunnite, or a Hunnic, from the what modern day would be Hungary. The Hunnic Empire, which spread quite large and far and wide. Why was he famous? Well, he was famous because I think he was the one who united all the peoples, the kind of Germanic peoples of that area and beyond, and was a great ruler and conqueror, if you like that sort of thing. Attila the Hun. Robert the Magnificent. You've all heard of Robert the Bruce, I know. But that's a bit complicated to explain why he's called the Bruce. So we won't go down that road. Robert the Magnificent, he was father to William the Conqueror. William the Conqueror. Robert the Magnificent was so called because of his love of finery. So there you go. Robert the Magnificent. If I said Alfred the Great, wouldn't you surely want to say, no, it's Alfred the Cake Burner? Because most children, certainly when I was at school, I knew that Alfred was called great, but I couldn't see him as being a great chef, because the only story that stood in my mind from primary school was him being left by the lady to look after the cakes or the bread, but I was told it was cakes, well, she did whatever, and she came back and scolded him because he'd fallen asleep watching them, and it all burnt. Alfred the Cake Burner. The Lord Jesus Christ has titles, many titles. There are books written of the names of Christ. The titles of Christ. And each one of them stands out. And each one is glorious. And each one you could say, well, that sums up Christ. But really all it does is it sums up one aspect of Christ. The Son of Man. The Son of God. The Creator. Indeed, all the titles that you might give to God can quite equally and readily, and indeed if you search scripture carefully you will see this is so, can be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of them. But let me ask you, what would you say was the most important? What might be the most important to you? What would be the most important for us? Which title? Christ the Saviour, perhaps? Christ the Saviour? Redeemer? Another word for Saviour? Let's stick with Saviour. But it could be Redeemer, couldn't it? Christ the Saviour. We might even say Christ my Saviour. But you know, he cannot be Christ the Saviour until he has been Christ the Sorrowful. He began to be sorrowful. And even here, even in Gethsemane, even as Christ is beginning to be taken up with sorrow, even as he's beginning to enter into suffering, even here we have God's prophetic word being fulfilled. You have it on your notice sheet, Isaiah 53 at verse 3. He, Christ, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. The familiar with suffering we might want to apply to his whole life and say, yes, 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 that would be true. But I want to suggest to you that throughout his whole life, he wasn't directly suffering for sin. But now he's entering in to directly suffering for sin. And indeed for sinners. A man of sorrows. Christ the sorrowful. But then thirdly, let's just begin to look. We can only begin to do this morning. Begin to look at Christ's cup of sorrow. Why is it that Christ begins to be sorrowful? What is it that causes him to sin? Why does he do this? Why does he allow himself to be taken up with sorrow? Why not do what a person once said to me? Well, don't think about such things. Talking about death. Think about nice things. Well, that's got to come maybe to the Lord, but why be taken up with it? Why not think about nice things? He began to be sorrowful. Why? Jesus himself provides the answer for us. Because in verse 39, you read, having gone from his closest disciples, he falls with his face to the ground and he prays, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. This cup. So the answer is, Christ begins to sorrow because of the cup that he is about to consume. So that raises the question, well, what exactly is in the cup? Think of a cup, we normally think of a drink, don't we? And consuming a drink. Might think of a foolish cup. When I was a boy, in our pub, we had above the public bar a glass yard of ale. Have you seen a yard of ale? It held 2 pints, I'm told. I don't think I ever saw it come down. And I don't think I ever heard of anyone drinking it. Because as I understand it, the idea was that if you took it down, you were making a challenge. You were proclaiming that you would have that filled to the brim and drink it all down in one. Could you do that? Could you do that with water? Never mind beer. Could you do that? Obviously, in a context, that might be a light-hearted thing. But I remember another occasion when I was about 18 myself that wasn't so light-hearted and wasn't such a fun thing. I remember a young man, he wasn't connected with me. We were down in Devon. I was down in Devon on holiday with some friends. And there was this other group of friends together with themselves that sort of muscled into the place where we were. Very rowdy. Not to say that we weren't, but they were as well. And the reason why they were so rowdy was because one of them was 18 that day. And in high spirits, he went to the bar and he had the barman get a pint glass, 2 of those from the optics, 1 of those, 3 of those, 2 of those. And in the end, this thing was probably about 2/3 full with spirits. And he drank the lot. And I was a heavy drinker. I was a hardened drinker. But I thought, what an idiot. The man's a complete buffoon, a complete fool. But all his friends were encouraging him on. Didn't see him after that. I think I heard that he was very ill, but didn't see him again. It could be a foolish cup, can't it? But you get the idea from that, that it's something that there in a context you consume, but we think of it more, and indeed here we're meant to think of it more, as an ordeal, as something you go through, or as an experience that is yours. Might even be a cup of blessing, as it is in Psalm 23. My cup, says the psalmist, my cup overflows. It overflows with blessing. One poet wrote that I'm drinking from my saucer because my cup has overflowed. So blessed was he that he was drinking from his saucer. But for the Lord Jesus Christ, this was a bitter cup. This was a cup that was filled with sorrow and trouble for him. Because Christ Jesus was now entering into his greatest ordeal. Far greater than that day after his baptism some 3 years before, when the Holy Spirit had led him into the desert region. And the devil, the tempter, had come and had tried to tempt him. Now that was a task, a mammoth task, a mammoth battle. But this was even greater. Because Christ was now beginning to enter in to suffering directly for sinners. Matthew 20 and verse 17. You read these words. And this is shortly before he gets to the Mount of Olives that first time. Remember, he comes to the Mount of Olives and he sees Jerusalem and he weeps over it. This is shortly before he gets there. And in verse 17 of chapter 20, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Jesus then going into Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives was the pathway that would lead to Jerusalem. Now Gethsemane was the beginning of the path of suffering that would lead ultimately to the cross. So don't think of Gethsemane as merely a place of preparation, a place where Christ gained strength for all that lay ahead. He did do that. It was that. But it was more than that. As we shine our light on this pathway, we see it is a hidden path of suffering. Gethsemane itself is the beginning of sorrow. Christ's sufferings begin with sorrow for sin. They don't begin when he's being beaten. They don't begin when the crown of thorns is being thrust on his head. They don't begin when he has the false trial. They don't begin when the nails are driven into his hands. They don't begin when he's battling on the cross. They begin in Gethsemane. And the suffering that begins there is one of sorrow. Before he can go to the cross to bear away sin, he must bear the full weight of sorrow for sin upon him. And he does that in Gethsemane. That's what he does there. Now this is God the Son. This is God the Son, the second person of the glorious Godhead. And he does this. One who came from the sapphire courts of heaven should come into this world and should allow himself to take on sorrow. You and I, what are we? One moment I'm happy, the next moment I'm sad. We have a saying, don't we, that, oh, you got out the wrong side of bed this morning. because people are in a grump or something like that, or they're upset about something. Other people, what's up with you? Why are you so happy now? It's only really a problem, isn't it, when we're always miserable and then on the odd occasion we are seen to be happy and people think, dear me, what's happened to that person? We lack control. We lack self-control. And so we're given to all these mood swings all the time. But Christ was not like that. In a word, contentment. Contentment. He lived in perfect contentment, at one with his Father. Eternally at peace with his Father. And now, in some way, don't ask me to explain how, but in some way now, he's giving up that contentment and he's letting sorrow fill his mind. He becomes Christ the sorrowful. And he does that for you. That your sorrow may be wiped out forever. And that you may enter into eternal peace with the Father. That's why he does it. Wow. How should we respond to this? How must we respond to such things? Do you sorrow now? Even if you don't at this moment. I'm sure there have been times in your life when you have sorrowed. And I'm sure there will be times in your life when you will sorrow. Because as we'll see on another occasion, he began to be sorrowful. That word sorrowful doesn't take a genius to work this out anyway. But I can tell you that in its Greek origin, it's another word for grieving. It's to grieve. It's to grieve, to mourn the way a person would do when they've lost a loved one, a near and dear one. And every one of us have experienced that at a certain time in our life. Or if we haven't yet, we will experience that. We've all lost and we all lose loved ones. Jesus says, in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, if you think I'm going to go down a little old route that says, if you've lost a loved one, come to Jesus and receive your comfort, you'd be wrong. I will do that because that's true. He's the one who can help us over our grief and over our loss. And that is very true. But that isn't what Jesus is primarily talking about when he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. What mourning does Jesus have in mind? It's not the loss of a loved one he has. It's mourning over sin. Over your sin. And indeed, over the sin of this world. But primarily and firstly, over your own sin. Because you can't mourn for the sin of this world until you've mourned for your own sin. Blessed, says Jesus, are those who mourn over their sin. Why? Why are they blessed? Why can they be happy? Because they will be comforted. Christ has sorrowed for sin. He has grieved for sin. He has mourned for sin. So that anyone who is mourning for sin can know the blessed peace of the comfort of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ sorrowed for sin, not his own. Do you sorrow for sin that is your own? Have you sorrowed for sin that is your own? If you have,
then Christ is the one who gives comfort.
You see, he covers everything, every aspect of what we go through because of the consequence of sin is laid on him. And here he suffers sorrow for sin, in order that when we experience that sorrow, we can be relieved and we can be comforted.
And we can know eternal peace with the Father. Let me ask you, do you know him? Do you know Christ the Comforter? Is he yours?
Is Christ the Comforter, Christ my Saviour?
Not everybody else's,
but mine. Is he mine?
Is he yours? Is he your Saviour? Vital question, isn't it?
Christ begins his suffering. What happens? Well, you read on and you see, don't you, that he's alone. He's alone. Even his disciples, when they're exhorted to watch, in other words, to pray with him, what do? They fall asleep. What happens? Christ begins to suffer alone. He begins to suffer alone so that you need not have to. And if you're Christian, you will not have to suffer. Because not only has he taken your sin, but he gives you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who is the one who dwells within the heart of the Christian to lift us and to fill us with joy as we focus our gaze upon him, upon Christ. Jesus said to his disciples, I have told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In this world you will have trouble, sorrows, difficulties. But Christ says, I've overcome them. How did he overcome them? By entering into the full extent of the sorrow of them. The full extent of sorrow for sin. So that he can then say, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. It's an eternal peace, isn't it? Eternal comfort. So take your eyes off any sorrows you're going through. If it's sorrow for sin, take it to the cross at Calvary. Take it to the cross. Kneel before the cross at Calvary. And lay it upon him, as it were. Confess your sin to him. Ask him to flood you with joy and peace. Christ the sorrowful. Go there and say, I'm sorrowful. I'm filled with grief. I'm filled with mourning. I'm filled with what I've done against you, my God. How I've offended you. And I would lay it all there, that I might know your peace. And Jesus says to anyone who does that, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. And any other sorrow we're going through, if it's sorrow of loss of things in this life, loved ones or any kind of thing, all the while we're hankering after those things, we're always going to be troubled and knocked around all over the place. What we need to do is take our eyes off such things, our eyes off such sorrows, and look to Christ. Look to him. As I've said on many occasions, our contentment is in God alone, through Christ alone. Take your eyes off your sorrows. Look to Christ. He began to sorrow that you might be filled with joy. I leave you with these words from Psalm 30. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give you thanks
forever. Amen.